I use them too. What's fun about the old Geneva Bible is sometimes they get the references wrong. They either transpose the numbers or something, and so you end up having to hunt. Where are they really talking about this? Okay, go ahead, Mom, and read 1 through 5.
In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me and deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth.
Okay. So verse 5, the beginning of 5 is very likely where what he was quoting. And as Randy has pointed out many times before, when he would quote something, he's making reference to not just that one quote, but also to the whole psalm. And anybody that would have known the Psalms, they would have heard, into your hands I commit my spirit. And yet all of the stuff before then, verses 1 through 4, and even the end of 5, are in direct contradiction to everything that David apparently has experienced or is doing, because Jesus is up there and this is like the worst thing that could ever happen to a person. So on the face of it, it looks like God is either saying no to the request or he's abandoned Jesus. Before, when he said, Eloi, Eloi, he said, my God, my God. Now he refers to my Father, which he puts before this quote, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Which, from a human point of view, would appear to be an act of what?
Surrender. Yeah.
Surrender or?
Defeat.
No, not defeat.
Trust.
Trust. What else?
Ask the question.
Probably I didn't ask it very well. If he was just a human, what characteristic would he be displaying?
Weakness.
No, not weakness. There's a confidence, which is trust. But what?
Sacrifice.
What is the next chapter of Hebrews 11 that we didn't get into? What is that all about?
Faith.
Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Paul, I don't remember where it is, but I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. That was Paul's statement, and we see Stephen also use that when he gets stoned. Here is Jesus, who said, nobody takes my life from me, I give it up willingly. Now he's giving it to God in the sense his spirit is a deposit. Wouldn't be an act of faith on his part. But certainly with everybody that was watching and seeing this catastrophe happening, it must have seemed like a dichotomy. Here is somebody who's up on it, and we'll explore that a little further later on down the line. It certainly isn't a statement of reality that anybody could see. Reality was that it was over with and God had rejected him. And here Jesus is committing his spirit to God. And the whole psalm, when we read the whole psalm, is a promise of God's care and providence. Mike, read Psalm 31, verses 23 and 24.
Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud of doing. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord.
So it ends with a very profound and strong promise. Again, when we looked at Psalm 22, Jesus' cry would seem to be a cry of desperation, but when you looked at the whole Psalm 22, it was a psalm of triumph, of victory. And here we have that same thing happening again. And I think it's really interesting that we have, into your hand I commit my spirit, and in David at the end of verse 5 says, you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Is it as if he's seeing, here's Jesus' statement, and David through the Holy Spirit is recognizing there's redemption involved in this. This is a messianic scripture. He's looking forward to what Christ would be doing, and in a sense, Christ is affirming, I'm giving up my spirit. There's redemption for you that are my sheep. Pretty amazing. Okay, let's jump back to Luke. Now, from here on, we're going to be jumping around because Luke gives us one picture of what's going on, and we're going to be using a lot of other scriptures to kind of put together the whole picture here. So, Jeff, if you'll go to John 19 and put your finger on verse 28. Tom, if you'll go to Mark chapter 15 and have your finger around verse 33, and Emily, if you'll go to Matthew 27 and have your finger on about verse 45, from here we're going to be doing what's kind of called a parallel gospel. All of them are going to be going at once. Matthew 27, 45. Jeff was John 19, starting about, actually, verse 25, but we'll go back to that. And then Tom had Mark 15, starting around verse 33. Luke seems to indicate here that when Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, at the end of that verse it says, having said this, he breathed his last. And Luke says that his account was based on eyewitnesses. Luke actually wasn't there. So he went back and apparently interviewed those that were still alive. And this is what he recorded and sent to his friend Theophilus. But if we go to John chapter 19, Jeff, go ahead, read verse 28 and 30. 28, 29, and 30.
After this, Jesus, knowing all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Okay. So what is the extra event that John is including here?
Them giving him the sour, the bad wine.
The vinegar, the sour wine. And how did they do it?
Found a stick with a sponge.
Sound effect.
Specifically, what kind of a stick?
Hyssop.
Hyssop. Does anybody know what hyssop is?
Essential oil.
It is an oil. Yeah, you can get oil from it.
They use it for cleansing somehow, in the cleansing process.
Right. Ever since the time of Moses, they used hyssop. They would somehow dip it, and then they would sprinkle it.
Yeah. I always thought it was more like a vine, a branch or something. This is indicating it had a long stem.
Yeah, and it's interesting, when I tried to look it up in many different Bible dictionaries and other dictionaries, they would all describe what today is modern hyssop, and then they would say, what this plant really was, we don't know. However, there is a plant that's of the mint family, which is what Tom was referring to. This is a hyssop plant. This is an illustration that was done in the 19th century, and you can see that there's a long stem, and there can be different color flowers on it. And I guess they're taking the flower and using it for the oil.
Yeah.
Is that what they do? You guys can pass this around and take a closer look.
Leaves usually have oil.
So was it like stinky or something, or
probably not?
They just use it.
The descriptions of the scent was that it was aromatic and it wasn't distasteful to smell, at least the modern kind.
Mm-hmm.
There's a whole bunch of different kinds of modern hyssop that grow in that area and all around the Mediterranean. Mm-hmm. And there's hyssop in the United States too. So it's a plant that seems to be throughout the whole planet. It isn't limited to one particular area. And we'll see the significance of that a little bit later when we look at Isaiah 53. So, John finally records, John and Luke and the other Gospels. Matthew also records the sour wine being given to him, and so does Mark. They're not quite as specific as what the reed was. They just say it was a reed, while John says it was actually hyssop. So if you look at the other accounts, at first it seems like it might be a bit contradictory, but John is just being a little more detailed. Now, after all of that takes place, we talked a few weeks ago about the centurion and him saying that certainly this was a righteous man, and in the other accounts it says that surely this was the Son of God. After he makes that statement, what does the crowd do? And we're back in Luke chapter 23. Beating their breasts.
And returned.
Yeah, and it's interesting, it doesn't say where they returned to.
Well,
to the city,
home.
I guess. So you have a crowd. Probably it's still dark. The earthquake has taken place. Perhaps somebody has come out of the temple saying that the temple veil has been rent from top to bottom. That would be a pretty significant event. You've got this soldier declaring loud enough for people to hear, surely this was a righteous man, or surely this was the Son of God. And the crowd just kind of goes back, and in one scripture we read, I think from Hosea, that day would be a day in which they grieve for the loss of their only son. Beating their breasts was a sign of great mourning. So there wasn't any joy here at all. And they don't say what the reaction of the religious leaders were, but in my readings, I think it was John Gill and Matthew Henry both pointed out that here the people at least are showing some remorse. And we see later on when Peter gives his sermon on Pentecost, they're cut to the heart. There may very well have been some of them that actually had been witnesses to all of this, and then Peter puts it all together for him, and God uses it for repentance. But the religious leaders, they see all of this, and we'll see in a few minutes. The next day, they're going back to Pilate and saying, when this imposter was still alive, he said he was going to rise from the dead. So they're seeing all of the same things that everybody else has seen, and their heart is still hard. Now, eventually in the book of Acts, when you look at some of the sermons, Luke does record that there were religious leaders that were converted. Not a small amount of them. But it isn't happening at this time. And of course, we know that Paul initially was very much against what was going on. So, just interesting to see how people can see the same event and how God uses it in their hearts and hardness. At least there's some remorse. And we know the disciples, they're scared to death. The only disciple that we know of that was there at the crucifixion was who?
John.
Which leads us into our next question. According to Luke, who was observing the crucifixion besides the soldiers?
A man named Joseph, a counselor.
Okay, before that.
Oh, the women?
The women.
That followed him from Galilee.
All his acquaintances. And the women specifically, which women?
That followed him from
Galilee.
The Galilean woman. And where is their position in relation to the whole scene?
Afar off.
They stood at a distance. So they're watching all of it. There's a group of people, mostly women. Luke mentions the acquaintances. I'm not sure that the others do that. And so that's one picture of who is there. So the next question to ask is, who were the women of Galilee? And Luke, look up Luke chapter 8, verse 2. Luke.
Chapter 8, verse 2?
Uh-huh.
Just read that verse?
Yes, because this is talking about the women of Galilee.
Okay.
Luke says who they are here.
And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out.
And go on.
And Joanna, the wife of Herod's stewards, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means.
So, Luke gives some of the names there. Mary called Magdalene, Joanna, wife of Chuza, Susanna. I don't think we have any other reference to who Susanna is, but apparently that was important. She was may have been still alive when Luke was writing this. And what else do we know about the women from what Luke has said?
That they were healed and the demons were cast out of them. And
okay. And?
Had some money.
They had some money.
Oh, yeah.
Which in Jewish culture, I think this would have been very unusual. My understanding of the way rabbis often worked is that they wouldn't have anything to do with the women. And these women were actually being discipled by Jesus. We see that later on when Jesus is at Mary and Martha's house. And Mary's right there soaking it all in and listening. He's permitting women to be taught and to be discipled and to take part in the ministry. And my understanding is rabbis wouldn't have had anything to do with that. They even had a prayer like, "Thank you, God, that I'm not a woman."
Prayer gets used a lot today, too.
Huh?
You're still alive and well, unfortunately.
What did you say?
I said the prayer is still alive and well today.
Yeah. Okay, Emily. You've got John, right? John 19?
I have Matthew.
You have Matthew. Who has John?
I have John 18.
Okay. Jeff has John 19. Read verses 25 through 27.
But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Order 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home.
Okay. So far, we have who?
Mary.
Yeah, three Marys.
Yeah.
Suzanne.
Mary. I'm going to try to spell her whole name. And then we have
mother. Joanna and Suzanne.
Mother Mary.
Mary Mother.
Right. And
Mary, wife of Cleopas.
Cleopas.
His mother's sister.
And this is spelled different ways in different translations and in different books, but
yeah,
this name comes up again somewhere. Where does he come up again?
I don't know.
It's after the resurrection. There were two men going to
Emmaus.
One of them was actually named Cleopas. So it may be that that's who they're talking about here. Anybody else that they give by name so far?
Joanne.
Yeah, the Joanna and the Susanna.
And I don't remember how to spell her name.
J-O-A-N-N-A.
J-O-A-N-N-A.
Susanna.
S-U-S-A-N-N-A. What?
Yeah.
No, we won't go down the Stephen Foster road. Okay, who had Matthew?
I did.
Okay, Emily, read verses 55 and 56, please.
Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and mother of Zebedee's son, and the mother of Zebedee's son.
Okay, so who does Matthew add to this?
Another Mary.
Another.
One more Mary? Now, could it be that the mother of James and Joseph is the same as one of the other Marys? Possibly.
I thought that Jesus' mother had James and another.
Well, there was a James that was a brother of Jesus.
Well, there's like six Marys, so there can definitely be two Jameses.
Of course, the Catholics would say that she was a Mormon God.
Right. Okay. Who else does Matthew identify?
And the mother of Zebedee's children.
Okay.
Yeah, John's mother.
Yes, and we know that the Zebedee's sons are sons of thunder, and their proper names were
John.
Okay. And
James.
James.
Can't have another James.
There's three.
Yeah, since they're Jewish, there was probably a Reuben James in there too.
Emily, since you're in Matthew, would you go back to Matthew 20 and read verses 20 to 27? Because there's an interesting story about this mother of James and John.
Okay. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" she asked. He asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave."
Okay, thank you. Now, some of the other Gospels, they say that it's just James and John that did this, but Matthew goes ahead and says, who made the request?
What's the most Jewish of the Gospels, you would expect?
Yeah. The mother goes up to Jesus, and probably James and John are right there. They're not disapproving. They're not, "Mom, don't do this. Please don't do this. You're going to embarrass us to death." They're not doing any. They're standing there. And the other disciples are going.
Yeah, like, where's my mother?
Yeah.
And then, yeah. And then it says they get indignant once the whole thing's afterwards. And so what is her request?
To have them sit at the right hand. Of
yeah.
God, right?
Positions of power.
Right.
Pretty big request.
Yeah.
And then Jesus' response is,
"Not for him.
Nope,
it's not my choice.
Not
my choice." And what else does he tell her?
"You don't know what."
Which
you're
he's probably now talking to them, but
something goes along with that position,
which is
suffering.
So he asks him, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And their answer is,
"Sure."
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And now here we are at the crucifixion, and this mom is there watching this whole thing happen. And where's James?
They're with her? No? Oh, nowhere around.
We don't know. We don't think that James is there at all. We know that John is there, by the time Jesus dies, it's likely that he's not there either, that he's taken Mary away, because Jesus commissioned John to Mary. And so here's James and John. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And so can you imagine what they're thinking up there in that upper room? First of all, Peter is pretty much emotionally disintegrated because of what he did. And James and John are there going, are we able to drink the cup that he's able to drink? We fled, just like everybody else. Now, John actually follows him in, and he probably witnessed the trial. So of all of the disciples, he was probably the bravest, and we know that he knew somebody in there and was able to get inside. I wonder if they remembered the end of what Jesus said. You will drink the cup. But it wasn't at this time. Peter said, I'll never deny you. I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus said, no, you're not. But Satan has taken you and he wants to sift you like wheat. And I prayed for you. And afterwards, he gave him the promise that he was going to still be one of his disciples. So there's defeat here, and also there's victory. And there's the remembrance. Can you imagine, as Matthew's writing this gospel, he remembers those dummies. And yet what a wonderful promise it was eventually after all they went through. And then remembering, yeah, this is the one that came and asked. And look at what's happened since then. And go ahead.
Well, those kinds of points have been raised by defenders of the Gospels against the idea that the early church sort of manufactured the best stories about Jesus, and manufactured the best ideas about Jesus, that essentially the critics say that when you get into the Gospel accounts, you're getting the church's idealistic, legendary descriptions, that they have, in essence, crafted these gospels to be a kind of a theological propaganda on behalf of the church and on behalf of Christ. And you have to stop and say, well, if that were the case, then if only they had run Obama's campaign, we might have seen a little more truth in lending kind of stuff going on. Because what you find, and maybe McCain's campaign as well, don't want all my prejudices to show here. But it's like what you find are all the warts and blemishes in the stories that are presented. You don't find James and John coming off like great heroes. You don't find the early apostles. I mean, you've got Peter coming off like a dunce at times. And so just the authenticity of the weaknesses of the apostles come through with such consistency that if they were in charge of the church, you know, 40 years later, and if they were responsible to have these gospels crafted as a piece of propaganda on behalf of the new movement, surely they would have written a better story about themselves. They would have been wise enough to have suppressed the weaknesses and elevated their strengths and made the whole story look a whole lot better. But they don't.
Even with the women and stuff.
Yeah, and they... Yeah, they might have... Yeah, you're right. They might have made everything just...
Exactly.
All the details look exactly seamless, as opposed to, wait a second, we have to now work this to harmonize this.
Yeah.
And then that's a good point, too. They would have really downplayed the role of the women. Because, again, that just was not a great Jewish promotional thing. But because of all of that, you just have to say, wait a second. These Gospels are not a propaganda, theological, manufactured kind of thing. It's just genuine history.
Were you going to say something, Michelle? Okay. Yeah, and the fact that the gospel writers are naming these in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a whole list of people who were witnesses. And the inference from that is that these people are still alive. You can go check it out. You can go ask them. And here are women who are being used as witnesses. Of course, the men were witnesses also. But the women are being... Go back and ask these people. Obviously, Luke did.
Yeah.
Of course he did.
And, And that brings up an interesting point. In 1 Corinthians 15, he does not mention the women. Paul does not record the women witnesses.
Right.
And you look at that and you say, well, why is that? It's because Paul's point is to bring forth what would have been
credible people.
Yeah, in essence, the credible and strongest witness, both in the Jewish and Gentile world. And the gospel writer's concern is to be authentic to what happened. So it's not as though they're contradictory at all. It's just it's really clear that the church is not trying to whitewash what happens, because here we have an earlier document, 1 Corinthians, not mentioning the women, and the later documents do. Now, that would be entirely inverted if the Gospels were a creation of some kind of movement to try to make the propaganda look better.
So the Gospel created the church didn't create the Gospel.
Absolutely.
Yeah, which is an important point to remember. Yeah. Okay, who has Mark? Who did I assign Mark?
1533?
41 is the one where it gives the account of the women.
Oh, okay. Okay, well, 40 says there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, James or Jacob the Less, and Joseph and Salome.
Okay, so we have one more woman who's been added. What's her name?
Oh.
How do they know that?
I know, that's what I was thinking. Is that a
And I don't know as if we know who she was, although there is a Salome who danced for Herod and got John the Baptist's head.
Yeah, this was
not. But I'm not think this is the same one.
Uh-oh. She was like a sister of ours.
I don't know if she's mentioned any other place.
In 16:1, she is.
She is?
Yeah.
Oh, is a witness to the resurrection.
Well, she comes with the same group and raw spices.
Okay.
Come anointing.
Mary.
Huh?
Mary.
We can definitely see what the popular name for a woman was at that time.
Mary.
That's why they have that little tag on there. Sons of Zebedee.
Yeah.
Wife.
And later, Sons of Thunder.
Took after their mother.
Okay, there's one more thing that we want to, well, not one more thing, there's several more things, but we need to, who had the Gospel of John? That was Jeff?
Yeah.
Okay, would you read verses 31 through 37? Because John is going to point out some things as far as Scripture that are important. We're getting now to the burial of Jesus. Jesus is dead, and so John records this part.
Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced.
Okay, so starting at the beginning of that, what is John saying happens once Jesus is dead?
Well, they don't break his leg.
They start.
They don't break. Who are the they?
The
soldiers.
Okay, and in the other accounts, we'll look at this. Joseph is requesting the body of Jesus. Who does he go to get permission to do this?
Pilate.
Pilate. Why does he have to go to Pilate?
It's his
because
man.
It's his kingdom or whatever, his place. Or
yeah.
Isn't he like the ruler?
There you go.
Huh?
His jurisdiction.
It was his
yeah,
jurisdiction.
That's what I meant.
He wasn't under Jewish authority anymore. He was under Roman authority. And so Joseph has to go to Pilate. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. And so Pilate apparently sends soldiers to go ahead and do this. And when they get there, they find that Jesus is already dead, which when you look in the other accounts, they come to Pilate and they say Jesus is dead, and Pilate's going, what? He can't be dead yet. It's too soon. He's astonished that that has happened. So he actually sends a soldier to go and confirm that the guy is really dead, and then he comes back, and it's at that point that he gives permission. And so probably what we're seeing here is that intermediate time where they're confirming whether or not the body is dead, and Joseph is probably going along as witness. So you've got a period of time that's taking place here before they actually begin to take the body down. Sarah, look up Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. And then...
I just thought of something with Joseph. In Isaiah 53, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. That the Romans would have assigned his death place,
right,
and it would have been just with the other two who had been crucified. So they would have assigned him that, and yet he gets a rich man's grave, the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. So even that little detail in Isaiah 53 is specifically fulfilled in Joseph going and actually rescuing the body of Jesus from being cast into just the criminal's grave.
Right.
So it's just fascinating, just that little detail.
And Joseph of Arimathea does that because he knows who Jesus is?
Right.
Is that what it is?
Yeah.
He just doesn't want
and
to
he's
be.
Also a rich man.
He's rich.
Yeah, we'll see that when we get into his description of him. Exodus 12:46.
Okay. Just 46?
Yeah, I think that's just the one that's talking about the Passover lamb.
Okay. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones.
Oh. Yeah. So even when they're carving up the Passover lamb, they can't break any of the bones at all. And Jesus being our Passover lamb, this is partially what was being fulfilled here. Not one of his bones is going to be broken. The other two verses come from Psalms 34:20. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And the other one comes from Zechariah 12:10. It's at the end of a verse, and it says that they will look on me, which is a capital M-E. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, which is a reference to the Messiah and what was going to happen to him. So, what time is it?
10:25.
We don't have enough time to get into this, so we'll have to do that next week. So what we've got so far is Jesus is about ready to be taken off the cross, basically. You've got the last thing to point out here is that from John's account, why does John say that there was blood and water? Why would that be important, and why is he saying that this is important?
Well, medically, it's a proof positive death.
Proof positive death. And it's also proof positive that what? This is a real simple logical inference.
That he's a human.
Good.
Yeah.
That he's human. He actually had a human body. Which was one of the heresies later on. They said that...
Early.
Yeah, one of the early heresies that Jesus actually didn't have a body at all. And John is saying right here at the beginning, not only was he dead, but we saw it. We're eyewitnesses of that. And John uses that as proof that what he's saying is true.
Why would they say that he didn't have a body?
It only appeared to be a body.
They
phantom. It was a phantom body. It only appeared to be a body. He was a spirit who took a body on that looked like a body, but it wasn't a true human body, like when an angel appears.
Well, isn't that kind of contradictory to what they're even trying to say?
Sure.
I mean, they're trying to say that he's not even
these
God,
were
and then all
these
of a sudden they're
yeah,
wanting to say, oh, well, now he's a spirit God. He doesn't have a body.
These would be heretics.
These are heresies. There's like a whole list of different heresies.
Okay.
So is John saying that he actually witnessed that, the piercing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it appears that John was there. He observed the trial. He goes to the crucifixion, and he's with Mary, Jesus' mother. And then that commissioning takes place. And John says some other things. But it's interesting that there are things that John doesn't include that the others do. So obviously he wasn't there for all of it. And then after, he probably has taken Mary either to where everybody else is standing or back into the city. He comes back here at the end. And he's probably with Joseph and Nicodemus, and he's watching what's happening. He's claiming to be an eyewitness of that.
Even the fact that he mentioned that he thirsted.
Hmm. Yeah, that was fulfillment
like
of Scripture, but that was also proof of his humanness. And that within all of that, being a human and being in a weakened state, then that makes the fact that he cries out twice with a loud voice even more remarkable. Because I don't think there were probably too many people hanging on a cross even after 6 hours that humanly would have had the strength to do that. So you've got
diaphragm and everything is all.
You've got a supernatural occurrence there, and you can see also that Jesus. It's almost the thought that they could not have killed him unless he permitted it to be so.
Yeah, he had to give up the ghost.
That's right. And see, he was permitting his body to actually undergo what had to happen for the crucifixion. If he hadn't done that, it would be logical to assume that the body never would have been able to be killed. And that's what Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes it from me.
It's like when we say about someone, well, he died. Death happens to the person, so we actually use the word die in a very passive sense. With Jesus, he dies, death is an active sense. He actually dies. He is the one who triggers the event of death. He delivers up his spirit to the Lord. Everyone else, it's taken from you. So his death is absolutely unique in all of history. No one else died the way Jesus died. Everyone else has died by having death overtake them. But Jesus is the one who surrendered death or had death come to him.
Same with life. He laid down his life, but he took it up again.
Right.
We can't do either one.
No.
Right. Death snatches us from life. Jesus is snatching death. The opposite.
It's his victory.
Are you going to mention the hyssop again?
Oh.
I just happened to notice a verse when we were in Exodus.
Go ahead.
22, where it says, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply it of some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel on the doorpost. None of you should go outside the door's house until morning. It was on the hyssop that the blood was applied to the doorpost.
Right. Yeah, I forgot about that. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews makes mention of that, that the hyssop was part of the purification, and we see here that hyssop is part of the end of Jesus' life. Wow. Yeah.
I wasn't here when you guys mentioned how the hyssop played into the death.
That's what they stuck the sponge on with the vinegar to poke up at him when he said he was thirsty.
I don't think they were using the hyssop for a medicinal thing. I think it's apparently whatever plant that they're talking about was long and it was strong enough. They probably had a sponge or a rag. They're wrapping it around the end of the hyssop. Then they're dipping it in the wine, sour wine or vinegar, and then they're holding it up. It just wasn't an ordinary staff or spear that they were using. They were actually using something that the Jews would have been very, very well acquainted with. I don't think the idea was that they were giving it to him so he could nibble on it.
What was the reference to that?
John is the only one that mentions the hyssop. The others say that they used a reed. John 19:28-30 Any other questions? Okay, hopefully next week we'll get to the end of the chapter and maybe the beginning of the next chapter.
Doesn't matter.
Maybe.
It doesn't matter how fast or how slow we go.
But you can read ahead and look at that and then maybe come with your own questions after reading it. And it's helpful to look at all of the Gospels because you get a more complete picture of what's happening. I found that very, very helpful. There's actually a website that does that for you, does the parallel. It's in King James Version, but they color-code it. It's pretty cool.
What the whole thing is in King James? Oh, okay.
Yeah, the translation is King James, but they have all of them, and they've got it roughly in order. It's pretty cool.
Randy, is there some significance? So I think back, these women were supporting Jesus, and it's said that other places. The lady with purple, she's supporting him. Are there places where it says that men supported him?
Well, I think that, and see, you can draw a couple of conclusions from that. I think the proper conclusion is it would be understood in the ancient world that disciples and so forth always contributed to the one who taught. That was just typical in the ancient world. If you were an itinerant preacher or teacher and you had followers, then in one sense they paid for the teaching they received from you. They supported you. They enabled you to do what you did. The fact that the Gospels mention this, I think, is because it's very significant, as Bruce has already pointed out, in the ancient world that women would be welcomed and that women would then have the resources to do this.
Right.
Yeah. And which ought to be a caution, by the way, with respect to our understanding of the roles of men and women in culture. We've got to be very careful about having some view of the role of women that we somehow think women never had any kind of business or activities or cottage industries or whatever for which they earned income and could support to the ministry, because obviously they did.
Proverbs 31 woman.
Yeah.
It's
maybe they had an allowance.
It's significant, I think, that Paul...
Okay, they had an allowance, Carrie said. Just an allowance.
No, I think they did the work.
That's what I was thinking.
That's a good interpretation. And I think it's significant that all of these women that
they're
mentioned...
They're rich widows.
They were rich widows.
What were you going to say, Mike?
I just say, to support your point, that it was assumed that the disciples would support the teacher. Paul makes a very strong point that I am working as a tent maker to support myself so that nobody can say that the gospel was paid for.
Yeah.
He doesn't make the point that everybody supports, but he does make the point that I want to do everything I can so that no one can say that I've sold the gospel.
No, he had the right.
It was given to you freely, yeah. He had that right, but he didn't take advantage of it.
Well, and we also, especially in the last 40 years, one of the criticisms that the feminist movement will say is that Christianity holds women back, that they've been suppressing and oppressing them. And we see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was countercultural in that he was elevating women. He was giving them respect.
They're going to fix that door. They're just going to take 5 minutes. So
okay. Jesus is giving them respect and honor and a place of prominence, which is completely contrary to what how people would like to rewrite history and condemn Christianity. It just wasn't true.
But do you think now in Christian societies women are held back? I think that's maybe what some feminists don't like currently, that women are.
There's always,
maybe not then, but now,
misuse of authority within any culture, and women are the easiest, women and children are the easiest to do that with. But the very fact that you see in the early church worship services that men and women are worshiping side by side. The Jews didn't do that even.
Jews don't do that today.
Jews don't do that today. The women are separated from the worship. They're, in some ways, they're excluded. And here we see in the early church, they're worshiping side by side.
I don't see existing in the church today at all women being held back. I see just the opposite, that women are usurping their authority more than the opposite of what God has established.
You have to ask, just compared to what? What's the alternative?
I think a lot of women just don't like to accept that they're women and not men. You know, there's a difference between them, and each of them do different roles and different things. That's just how it is.
Yeah.
I don't like to get all up in arms about it.
But I think your point is well taken. Yeah, there is definitely an abuse the other way. We see that. That God has put a chain of command in place, and there are definitely positions of authority.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that women are excluded either.
No.
Does that go back to Isaiah about rejoice, you know, you, a barren woman?
Rejoice, barren women?
Like if a woman did not have children.
Yeah.
Yeah, in the Jewish society, weren't they not pretty much even lower than lower than every, all the other women? Yeah, God said, you know, rejoice, you who are barren.
There was a tendency, I think, to think that they were cursed of God or they weren't blessed.
But in Isaiah it says, the Lord will be your husband. I thought something like that.
I think also that the idea is that the barrenness of the Gentiles would change, and that it would be really God would be working for the Gentiles to bring in more of his elect. So there's that aspect. But yeah, I mean, the point is, you're right, in terms of the culture, the picture of the least of all women would be the barren woman. So God uses that to turn the figure on top of its head. She who was despised will now be exalted.
Okay, why don't you close us in prayer, please?
Once again, Father, we just thank you for Bruce's preparation and for his really, truly deep study. And all of these things that both encourage us and enlighten us and just again give us a deeper reverence for this sacred history concerning the last hours of our Lord's earthly life. And we pray that as we continue to look at these things and study these things, we will be continually pleased with how true to life all of this is and how sturdy all of this is in terms of being true history, and how we can have confidence in your word that it will never let us down. And we thank you for all the scholarship that's gone into the sources that Bruce has relied upon, for him giving himself to this task to bring it to our attention, and just the sense that we have that as we ask these questions and discuss these things, this is what makes us stronger as Christians. This is what builds us up in our faith. For that we thank you in Jesus' name.